You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched, you've struggled, you've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered, you've fought, you've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God, mind control, the last days, higher dimensions, unity, the power of faith, discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that He will hide us under His feathers, and under His wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan DeVaughn.
We're back on Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn, and folks, we're really excited today. Today, we're going to be introducing a gentleman by the name of Dr. Rob Ruckert. Now, if you have visited our website, www.bridemovement.com, and you've gone to our DID coaching tab, you'll notice that there are three people listed under the section where it says our coaches. And they are myself, Dr. Preston Bailey, who's been on this program many times. And the third gentleman is Dr. Rob Ruckert. Now, he's never been a guest on my program before, and we're bringing him on today, so we're really excited to introduce him to you. He graduated from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts in 1991 with a Master's of Divinity degree with a concentration in pastoral counseling and youth ministry. In 2002, he received his Doctor of Practical Ministry from the Wagner Leadership Institute. And Rob has been an ordained pastor for 23 years, serving in the ministry as both a young pastor or a youth pastor and senior pastor. He is focused on counseling individuals who have been severely abused in childhood, especially victims of ritual abuse. He is the founder of Breakthrough Ministries as well. His work includes bi-weekly training meetings in prayer counseling, bi-monthly worship and healing prayer gatherings. He also leads teams in strategic intercessory prayer and warfare prayer. I first met Rob when he reached out to me after he heard me on Hagman & Hagman talking about Sheep Nations. And I can't tell you how excited I was to get an email from someone that said, you know, wow, you're talking about that. I've been shown the end time Goshen agenda as well. So we started talking about that, and lo and behold, he told me, I also work with survivors of satanic ritual abuse that have dissociative identity disorder. And a few months later, he came on board as one of our DID coaches, and we've been getting to know each other ever since. So Rob Ruckert, welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn.
Yeah, it's great to be on with you. Yeah, it was pretty cool when I, you know, heard about you talk about Sheep Nations. That, wow, it really seemed like it was a divine connection that someone else was getting revelation about God being able to really pour out His Spirit on geographical locations in the end times, and that there would be preservation and supernatural protection, supernatural provision, and that the whole earth isn't going to go to hell in a handbasket. But I know that's a whole nother subject. Maybe we could talk about that sometime, but I'm excited to be on the show.
Well, I think we're going to have to. And, you know, yeah, we have a lot of common ground, Rob. It's just amazing. And I believe that this is a divine connection. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced. So I'm just so glad the Lord has introduced us to each other. And, you know, this program is really designed to let you introduce my audience to your approach, or a centerpiece of your approach to helping individuals overcome dissociative identity disorder. And it's based on your understanding of redemptive gifts. And, you know, I'm calling this program Redemptive Gifts, the Brain and the Spirit, because as I understand it, there is a connection, and I'm going to let you tell us about it. So to get started, let me just put it this way. Can you introduce us to redemptive gifts? What are they, and how do they relate to the human spirit and the brain?
Yeah, well, again, I do want to give credit to Arthur Burke, who is a leader in prayer ministry. Really, he runs a Christian think tank called Sapphire Leadership Group, and you know, I got a lot of my understanding of redemptive gifts and how to minister to the human spirit from his studies, and then from my own ministry with working with people who are DID or survivors of satanic ritual abuse. God has shown me some, you know, new revelation on top of what I learned from him. But I definitely want to give credit for him introducing me to this whole, the whole concepts of redemptive gifts, the spirit, and it working with the brain. But now, if you look at the New Testament, mm-hmm. you'll find three sets of gift lists. You have 1 Corinthians 12, you have Ephesians chapter 4, and Romans chapter 12. And it's very interesting. I mean, some ministries, and I've taken a lot of spiritual gifts tests over the years, they'll lump the three lists together and into one long list of potential, you know, spiritual gifts you might have, and then add some others as well. But really, in studying them, mm-hmm. you have 1 Corinthians 12, which is the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And these gifts, charismatic gifts are only given to those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit. And those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, there's different views on, you know, whether some people believe you share in all the gifts, and some believe you're given one or two or a few. But that's given to Christians through the person of the Holy Spirit. Then if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, it's interesting that there is Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, mm-hmm. five offices or leadership offices that, you know, many of your listeners should be familiar with, that of apostle and prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And again, those offices are given not by any human person, but through Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. And again, those offices are leadership roles in the body of Christ in order to equip and serve the body to become unified, mature, and intimate in their knowledge of the Son of God. So that leaves Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and you see there's seven gift listings of prophet, servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, and mercy. And these gifts are given not by the Holy Spirit and not by the Son, but actually by God the Father. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but in studying that, there's a sense that these gifts are not just given to Christians, but everyone is gifted with a redemptive gift. Now, how they use it, mm-hmm. they can use it redemptively for the kingdom of God, or they can use it in a way that is not redemptive, in a way that is destructive. It's basically not a gift like a word of knowledge would be a spiritual gift. But these gifts are how we are hardwired. You know, our basic design, who God made us to be, how we tick. Hmm. And so we'll find that in our human spirits, that we all have all seven redemptive gifts in our human spirits, which is a reflection of the sevenfold spirit of God, the sevenfold nature of God. God, in his fullness, has all these seven gifts, and we, made in his image, are a reflection of that. But we've come to discover that everyone has a dominant gift. Mine is the gift of mercy, in which God made us at our very core, in the sense of our design, how we tick, how we're made, and so it's been neat discovering, and we can discover more about these gifts by looking at the scriptures. Mm-hmm. That if you look at the scriptures, there's over 100 lists of sevens through the Bible. It's incredible. You have the 7 days of creation, the seven items of furniture in the tabernacle. You have the seven last words of Christ, the seven churches in Revelation, and on and on. And you see that if you look at these lists of seven, that take prophet is the first on the list. That if you look at the first day of creation, or the first item of furniture in the tabernacle, that it's going to parallel that gifting. And it's amazing how that works. For example, I'll just take the fourth gift,
okay,
the exhorter gift. You look at the fourth day of creation, it's the sun, moon, and stars. You look at the fourth item of furniture in the tabernacle, it's the golden lampstand. And you'll see that it's amazing that the exhorter is one that has a big vision, sees the big picture. Every exhorter I know is not usually a detail person, but sees the larger picture, and so we can see that even on the fourth day, there's the sun, moon, and stars, the vastness of creation, the lampstand, and the light. So the exhorter is given the unique ability by God to be able to see key pieces of revelation that fit into his bigger picture. And there's a lot that mm-hmm. I could share about that, you know, related to the brain. I've actually seen, and other people have seen, you know, where a person's lampstand is stolen. You know, like, I really believe that these, because we have the Holy Spirit, those who know Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit within our human spirits, which is the very tabernacle or the temple of God, that it reflects the external heaven, you know, God's heaven, that we actually have an internal heaven within us because we have the Holy Spirit. So that we've actually seen these pieces of furniture stolen, defiled, and it's amazing God's returned that and done just awesome things. So anyway, that's a basic overview about the redemptive gifts, and you know, there's a lot more to it, but that will give, you know, your audience a good picture about that.
Well, no, and that's a great picture, and folks, you know, I have a feeling that this is going to be one of those shows that goes kind of deep. We're going to get into it because, you know, Rob has really done his homework on this one, and you know, we've actually had a few conversations about it, but I haven't even had the opportunity to let him really break all this down for me. So I am really looking forward to this conversation. Now, what you're saying and introducing is not something that I am personally unfamiliar with. I've heard Romans 12 taught as motivational gifts, redemptive gifts, same idea, as separate from the list in Ephesians 4 and as separate in than 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll tell you what, that makes the most sense, Rob. It makes the most sense. And it also helps us to understand why people tick the way they do. You know, we are all different. We are created, and we have different you know, motivations that back how we respond to things in life, how we respond to God, even how our gifts flow through us. And if we understand why, which is based on the Word of God, exactly what we're going to be talking about today, you know, we can become more effective. And what you're telling us is that this also rolls into how the devil puts people in bondage, in that he can sabotage what God has done in order to tie people up and make it so that they can't fully express what God designed them to express.
Exactly. So part of what, you know, I do in this work is, of course, there's the healing of the wounds in the soul, wounds in the spirit, and the fractures there. But the part that I get so excited about is beginning to speak and to unpack a person's design so that they can become all that God created them to be, so that they can live out their destiny and their birthright. And a lot of times, you know, when somebody's really wounded, they'll say to me, I don't know not only what I'm called to do, but I don't even know what my true heart is. I don't know. And a lot of times it's covered by all the garbage, the junk of the wounds, the brokenness, the fractures, the trauma in life. And so we need to begin to get all the junk cleared out so that they can see how God wired them, gifted them, so that they can fulfill their unique design and purpose. And now I think that's the exciting part of it, to speak into someone's destiny. And a lot of times I start doing that even at the beginning. I'll call their spirit forward. Many times, matter of fact, there was just a woman who I just started ministering with. I saw her human spirit in a bowed down position, kind of in a corner, and I could see in my in the spirit that her spirit was completely bowed over. And so I just spoke into that, and her spirit began slowly, as she described. It said it started opening up a little and peeking out, you know, here and there, looking out at the world for the first time in a long time. And I just spoke to her spirit and the fact that God really does had designed and made her from the same essence as God has made from out of his light and in his image, and that he does have a purpose and a plan, and the enemy has hijacked that. And I just wanted to call that forward, that she is not a defect, but she is a masterpiece, a work of art. And there begins to slowly, sometimes it can go quickly, but many times slowly the spirit begins to open up, begins to come out of hiding, begins to come out of that broken down position, and takes that position of dominion that God intended for have. So that's what really charges me up in ministering to people, when they discover who God created them to be.
Well, and how many people, Rob, are walking around feeling like there's something wrong? There must be something wrong with me. I'm defective. I'm failing God. And meanwhile, they are just lacking ministry to their spirit, man.
Exactly. And you know, it's, and here, this is, again, something that I learned from Arthur Burke, and it's becoming more and more widespread. But many of us will pray for someone's spirit, but he introduced the concept of actually speaking directly to the person's spirit, and there's something powerful about that. I remember it was about 10 years ago where I received ministry for the first time in my spirit, and it was like the woman counselor who did this, at first, it seemed like my spirit was way back, kind of like, imagine a long tunnel, and my spirit was like way at the back of the tunnel. And my spirit was in hiding because, you know, and that's a whole other subject of my testimony. But, you know, I can say that I did come from, you know, a family, a background of abuse and trauma. And, of course, when that happens very early, your spirit, even in the womb, is aware, has awareness, has feeling, has a sense, has spiritual senses to be able to discern what's going on and can feel that. And so, you know, my spirit had been in hiding, had been weakened, crushed, and after, you know, a few sessions, I could feel actually for me, and it's different for different people, when she called my spirit forward, it's like my spirit came up and out. I could feel this presence just waiting, excited to be able to be acknowledged. And sometimes our spirits just need to be acknowledged, just, and by doing that, it gives value and legitimacy to the person's spirit that may have been crushed or just broken down in childhood. Mm-hmm. And therefore, just one of the biggest things that I try to do in the beginning is just be able to speak to the worth and the value and to the dignity and legitimacy of the very essence of the person who I'm ministering to their spirits, regardless of what they've been, regardless of what they've done. Even in SRA DID, I can see in their spirit the mm-hmm. you know, God's light, his goodness and his glory, and to call that forth, because without that, I just know people can get lost in all of the darkness of the shame and the pain and the mm-hmm. trauma that they went through. So yeah. That's a big part of what I do with the spirit, is to bring to call out that sense of value and worth in a person.
Well, and you know, you said something that was so key, and it made me go in a slightly different direction. I'm just going to make a comment,
okay,
so I don't get too far off the main point. But you know that your spirit came forth, and you felt the excitement of being acknowledged. And you know, a lot of people don't realize that when the Bible says we have a spirit man, we really do have that. It's
yeah.
part of the way God designed us. And there is such a thing as, you know, praying from your spirit. In other words, like, your mouth can be moving when there's a total disconnect of who you are behind the words. And there's even a way to pray where you are fully engaged. Your spirit man is praying. And you know, Rob, I'll tell you what, that's the reason why you have prayer warriors that can pray heaven down to earth. You know, they're the ones that are connecting fully with
yeah.
their spirit man in that prayer. And I know I've even noticed a difference in the transition in my life in this area. It's my ability, as I've grown, to connect with my spirit in prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. And I just, as you're sharing that, many times we have a passive view of the spirit. Okay, well, if we do our regular quiet time with prayer and Bible study, and we go to church and worship God corporately, and we throw in some private worship, and that is going to feed or nurture our spirit,
mm-hmm.
unless your spirit is a total captive spirit, and that's a whole other subject, you know. But to be intentional about it, intentional actually about, you know, calling someone's spirit and ministering directly to it, to the person's spirit, it's just a powerful thing. And here's another thing that can be a misunderstanding. Of course, I believe in that we reflect the image of God, who's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are spirit, soul, and body, but yet we are one, you know, kind of a three in one. But the fact is, I know it's been described that the soul is the body, is the will, emotions, and the mind, will, and emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true. But the fact is that our spirit has a mind, our spirit has a will, and our spirit has emotions. And it's not just a passive thing. And they are... Yes, in one sense we are all one, but in another sense they are. It's unique. The spirit's mind, the spirit's will,
yes.
its emotions. You know, and here's the issue that I deal with people. Most people, as they live life, really, even Christians, live from the power of their soul. Now, the soul isn't a bad thing. The soul is good. But the soul was not meant to to be in the lead, in charge. Our spirits were.
Wow.
And oftentimes our spirit gets relegated to the sidelines, except for maybe worship or some other things. And therefore, we're living our lives by the power of our soul. So when I work with the spirit, with many people, there can be this struggle for a while between the will of the spirit and the will of the soul. The will of the soul not wanting to relinquish that place of leadership, and often sometimes for good reason, because the soul may have had to come out and live life in order to be functional, in order to protect the spirit and to protect yourself. And so therefore there can be a lack of trust, there can be fear, and so the soul has to begin to start to trust the fact. And I speak to the soul too, and in multiples, people are DID, I have to speak to, you know, many parts to say, you know what, it's going to be better for you, your soul, if you let your spirit begin to take charge under the authority of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, you will begin to see healing flow through the spirit to the soul and eventually to the body in that order. But when we get it out of order, then things get blocked up, you know, and we end up living our Christian life based on a performance orientation rather than by being led by our human spirit being led by the Holy Spirit. So that's I've discovered that, and sometimes there's a time for that transition to take place, but ultimately the soul eventually sees that it's a good thing and allows the spirit to take the lead there.
Well, you're absolutely right, you know, and I've from a different completely different angle came to the same conclusions, because I was looking at it, you know, the soul's really like a conscious understanding of mind, will, emotions, or whatever.
Yeah.
But the spirit is like a super conscious or an unconscious from our soul's perspective. Often we're just unconscious of our spirit at all. I mean, we have no idea what's going on over there. And, you know, the crazy thing is, Rob, our spirit even has its own set of senses. Like, you know, why do you think the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Like, what do you think is doing that? Your nose? No, that has to be the spirit, man.
Exactly.
They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. You know, they heard Jesus when he said what he said. But Jesus was talking about the spirit man. So the spirit man can be blind and deaf while the physical body is not. I mean, this is huge and deep.
Yes.
Okay, Rob. Yeah. You got me excited. I'm going to stop, though, because I want you to talk. Here's the thing. We need to let you tell us about the seven redemptive gifts. So I'm going to let you go through them one at a time. At the tail end, we're going to begin to talk about some application. We're going to talk about, you know, come back to the idea of how a lampstand, per se, can be stolen, or how a spirit can actually be captive. But, you know, let's just start with the prophet, okay? So what is the prophet redemptive gift? Can you explain that?
Sure. And, you know, each one of these gifts, when I've taught a class on redemptive gifts, you know, will take like an hour and a half in itself. So it's going to be a very cursory, you know, expression of it. But, you know, and here's where people get confused. Because when they think of a prophet, they're thinking of a Ezekiel or Elijah, and that's the office of the prophet. The fact is that, I'm just going to do this to just do a little clarifying, but that there were many prophets who had different redemptive gifts. Of course, Elijah was a prophet redemptive gift with a prophet office. Daniel was a teacher was a mercy redemptive gift with a prophet office. Jeremiah was exhorter, and so on and so forth. So, but think of Elijah. You know, the prophet redemptive gift is basically the principle is of design. The prophet is able to see patterns both in the Word of God and in the spiritual realm, and can be able to take those patterns and be able to conceive new things in the spiritual realm. You know, for example, you know, Arthur Burke, he is a prophet, redemptive gift, and he took the material that I believe it was from what's his name, Bill Gothard, and from there was able to discover the principle of the lists of seven, and be able to then from that go much deeper in terms of discovering through scripture, through going through the over 100 lists of what each of the, you know, the redemptive gifts was all about. So that's so the prophet can do that in the Word of God, in the spiritual realm. The prophet is a visionary. The prophet is someone who is able to turn on a dime and is a person of action. Think of Elijah. He was pumped up at that on Mount Hermon. He was in his heyday because now he was able to, you know, take what God had given him and confront the evil in the nation, the prophets of Baal, and so a redemptive gift of prophet basically has a great hatred for injustice. It is someone who tends to see things in black and white, who tends to have, and because of that, that can be positive and negative. They're very strong on principles, you know, taking their stand on a principle, being able to see things that other people can't see, especially that are off or wrong or maybe just slightly distorted. They'll be able to pick that up. The problem, though, for prophets, though, again, there's the negative and there's the positive, is that they can end up sometimes being judgmental because, you know, things aren't the way that they should be or the way that they want them to be. And so, therefore, they can also fall into the area of holding truth above relationships. And that can be good sometimes, but sometimes they can be insensitive in a relationship because they are so strong on principle, so strong on what's right. And so you see here just a little picture, a little snapshot of what redemptive gift of prophet is, and God wants to use them to be able to bring that righteous standard into a person's life, into a community, into a nation. But the prophet needs to be able to grow so that they can be able to express these principles of righteousness and justice and holiness in a way that can be sensitive to others, and a way that also cherishes and values relationship as well as truth. So they need to be able to grow into that balance. And once they do that, you have a powerful person. I mean, the prophet, when you're around a redemptive gift of prophet and the anointing of God comes on them, you'll feel it. Somebody like a Cindy Jacobs would be a modern-day prophet who's redemptive gift of prophet. So that's just a little snapshot of what the redemptive gift of prophet is all about.
No, and that's really great. And Rob, you know, people get really confused on the prophet thing because you're right. We see prophet in all three lists of gifts. There is the prophecy in Romans 12. There is the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12. And then again, we see that there is the office of prophet in Ephesians chapter 4.
Right.
And people can get so I remember forever I was so confused on this until I began to look at it from this perspective. And you begin to draw the lines. And what you're telling us is that you can have a redemptive gift of prophecy, but maybe stand in the office of teacher. Like, it doesn't mandate.
Yeah.
Wow.
Exactly.
And you know, as a point of clarification, I mean, there is a general prophecy that 1 Corinthians 14:31 talks about, saying you can all prophesy one by one. But I guess, Rob, it doesn't require us to have a prophet redemptive gift in order to prophesy either.
No, it will just come out differently. You know, some of your listeners might know a Chuck Pierce. Now, he's an exhorter. He's very relational, you know. I got to know him in 1995, and you know, he'll go around and give people, and he's just very relational. And his, you know, he's not going to come across the same way as a prophet redemptive gift would express it. So it's all about describing a facet of God's nature, and we all have a reflection of that that is different based on a redemptive gift.
Astutely said. Wow. Can you talk to us about the servant gift?
Yeah. I think I need to go a little bit quicker with these because,
take your time, brother.
Yeah, there's so much to cover. But, you know, when you think of servant, immediately come to my mind is the guy who's mopping the floor and, you know, sweeping, doing the behind-the-scenes things. And there is an aspect to that of the servant gift that they tend not to like to be in the limelight. They don't want to really be upfront position. They tend to like it behind the scenes, but there's so much more to the servant than just, you know, mopping floors or cleaning the church or getting being the person who gets everything ready for the party or whatever. You know, the servant is really someone who God has wired to have incredible authority in two areas. One is over premature death, and the second is over land and over the atmosphere. The second day of creation was the separation of the waters in the atmosphere. The second church, which was, I believe, the church in Smyrna in Revelation, we see that to him who overcomes, they will conquer the second death. And there's just a whole theme, if you look at it, of seeing that the servant has a real authority. And the problem is they've got to be able to push through, to be able to walk in it, to be able to pray against all forms of death, not only just physical death, but especially spiritual death, and really powerful in intercession, and to be able to bring. And the second thing, in addition to coming against death and bringing life, is the fact that if you look at the second item of furniture in the tabernacle, you'll find that's the bronze laver. And before, when the priest would do sacrifices for the people, of course, that was a bloody thing, you know. And before they could go into the outer court into the holy place, they had to go by the bronze laver, which had, you know, the holy water in it, and they would be cleansed there. So the servant has also an extraordinary ability to bring cleansing to other people through their prayers, even their presence, especially leadership. I love to have a servant redemptive gift just to pray for me. I feel so clean, you know. It's just like, and I now actually have the servant portions of their spirit pick up the bronze light and splash people with the cleansing water. It's fun. And so the servant has these capacities which go beyond just, you know, vacuuming and sweeping, but they have to be able to overcome. Their detriment tends to be the victim mentality, the inability to say no and to allow themselves to be a doormat. If they can overcome that and step into their place of authority, they can have a great authority in the area of coming against all forms of death, especially spiritual death, authority over the atmosphere in the land, and authority to bring cleansing through their prayers and their presence to others who need it.
Now, Rob, we've talked about the prophet and the servant.
Yeah.
Now, we have five left to go, but I have a question. Do these also correspond with specific areas of the brain?
Yes. And again, I've received this revelation, and then God has taught me things beyond that through Arthur Burke. Again, if you want to check out his website, it's Sapphire Leadership Group. Just Google that, and he has a lot of resources, and you can explore that further. But basically, through their studies, they're looking, you're looking for fractals of seven. Fractal is basically just means pattern. And when they started studying the brain, there were seven major places in the brain, the left and right frontal lobes, the left and right, parietal lobes, left and right temporal lobes, left and right occipital lobes, the cerebellum, the brainstem, and the basal ganglia. And the more that was studied, the more it seemed like it lined up, that the prophet and the frontal lobe lined up, the servant and the parietal lobe, the teacher and the temporal lobe, exhorter, occipital, giver, cerebellum, ruler, brainstem, and mercy, basal ganglia. So, before he even had his teaching out of it, he just kind of had this list. I just dove into it. Now I think just earlier this year he came out with a CD and DVD set, but I just dove into it and just said, okay, well, we're just going to explore and see what God wants to do. And it's amazing how much, first of all, crud can be in those places in the brain, demonic, and we found not only demonic, but demonic devices there. Mm-hmm. Leviathan, and that's a whole other subject, other forms of defilement, and so therefore, sometimes you just have to clean the stuff up, so that portion of their spirit could then take dominion there, in the brain as it rightfully was meant to be. So, that's just a real brief, overview of how they line up. And maybe some of the stuff I might look at first.
Okay, got it. Okay. Thank you for that. Yes. Now, now let's get to the teacher. Yes, let's talk about it.
I know that's why I could have went on and on with that too.
I know.
But I wanted to make sure we got through our list today. Teacher, again, people's conception of the teacher is if you got redemptive gift of teacher, you're going to be a school teacher, Sunday school teacher, maybe a professor or a Bible teacher or something like that. And many redemptive gift of teachers are, teach in some capacity, and some are in the actual office of teacher. But there's so much more to this gift. Think of the priests. Levi is the priestly tribe. Levi is a redemptive gift of teacher. Teacher is the priestly gift. And what does a priest do but helps to reconcile the people where they have had a broken relationship with God and reconcile them to God? In the Old Testament, we see this through the whole sacrificial system. The priests were not like the prophets sometimes. It's kind of like scary to be around a prophet. You never know what they might say. They had a passion for holiness and often just really confronted sin in the camp. But the priests were meant to be safe in the sense of you could come to them and that through the work of, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and in the New Testament now it's through the priestly role of oftentimes ministering to people, even in prayer counseling and other forms of ministry, to help that person who has a broken relationship with God come and be healed and receive that reconciliation, that restoration. So the teacher's heart is for restoration, reconciliation, to bring bring that person out of that broken state into restoration with God and with other people as well. That's another component. So teachers tend to be very safe emotionally, you know, and their personalities can differ. You can have all the way from the geeky guy who knows everything techie about the computers and has the pens in his shirt pocket, you know, your typical, to someone who is kind of like more like a surfer dude, you know, but they tend to all value knowledge, truth, to validate truth, and to speak that into people's lives so that they can be in a place of restoration and reconciliation. Now, the teacher's weakness sometimes can be that sometimes they fall short of being able to see that happen because they think just by giving the information out to a person that's automatically going to lead to their transformation. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes you have to get in there and confront, and things get messy. The teacher tends not to like confrontation, likes to be safe, wants someone to experience transformation through the sharing of truth, of revealed truth. And so there's a lot more to the teacher, but that's basically their heart, their role, how they tick. And I find most people who are in prayer ministry, mm-hmm. you know, such as you and I are, most tend to be redemptive gift of teachers who are in the healing professions, you know, doctors, nurses, counselors, social workers, a lot of redemptive gift of teachers in those professions. It's they have the heart for healing, the spirit, the soul, and the body.
Very interesting. Alrighty. Next on the list is the redemptive gift of the exhorter.
Exhorter, yes. So, when you think of the exhorter, you have someone who is as I shared before, very, very much sees the big picture of things. They are able, as a visionary, to really see how the puzzle pieces come together. And so it's exciting to be around exhorters, but it can also be exhausting. I have an exhorter friend who, you know, it's all of a sudden, you know, one day we're talking about this, and then it's a whole another subject coming around. I said, well, how do you get to that? But she can see the bigger picture. I, as a mercy, tend to dial down deep on just one or a few subjects. Mm-hmm. The exhorter can see the whole layout. The exhorters, I mean, they tend to be outgoing and extroverted. You know, an exhorter, example of, you know, a good phrase to describe an exhorter is a party waiting to happen, you know. You know, they usually are the life of the party. They're going around, meeting everyone, and, you know, very relational. Most exhorters, until they learn to have a very close vertical relationship with God, which is very important, don't like being alone. I mean, they want to be around the people. They're extroverts. They get energy, and there's, you know, generally, unless they're very wounded, you know, there's an air of excitement around them, an energy. People are drawn to them, but the weakness of the exhorter, as I shared before, that sometimes they can tend to be, because they are so focused on the horizontal, they can tend to neglect the vertical and the spending time with God, going deep, which can cause them to be, you know, some people to say, well, they're kind of shallow. You know, some exhorters are shallow, but other redemptive gifts can be shallow too. It's, sure. You know, it just all depends on, you know, how you use it. Exhorters don't like confrontation either because they're so relational. They are very sensitive to rejection, very sensitive to being hurt in that way. And so sometimes they can be more surface because of fear of rejection. But if they are willing to push through that in their relationship with God and relationship with others, God can use them to do big things. You know, many exhorters are gifted at being able to work with large groups of people and bring those large groups into a deeper understanding of the nature of God. So if a person can get past the just having fun, the parties, you know, which is all cool in itself, and can dial down deeper into the relationship with the Lord, they'll be able to take that and bring about transformation to larger groups of people with their big vision, you know.
Nice.
You know, so it's...
Now, as we're talking, Rob, you know, if I can just pick on you for a little bit.
Yeah.
How do you self-identify looking at this list? Before, I mean, and I know we're going to get to the rest of the list, but I, you know, just to give people an idea of how to look at their own characteristics and say, this is, you know, how I can apply what we're talking about to me.
Yeah, you know, and you can do this with anything. You can kind of get into the whole thing. I'm a mercy, well, you're exhorter, and you can talk about that. And if it doesn't go any more than that and it's not transformational, it really is nothing more than just a fun exercise.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can take any gift test or a spiritual gift test or anything, and if you don't apply it, it doesn't really mean anything. You got to start really taking this and then going into the areas, like, for example, with myself, redemptive gift of mercy, you know, I'm going to want to look at, okay, what are the cutting areas of growth in my life? Lord, where do you want to work in terms of helping me to grow from being in an immature mercy redemptive gift to maturing in that gifting? And, you know, just an example of that is that as a mercy, you know, we think of King David.
Mm-hmm.
He's classic redemptive gift of mercy. If the other six gifts live life, mercies feel life. Feel life. Imagine that. You wear your heart on your sleeve. You're sensitive. You're ultra sensitive. You feel deep, strong, because that's how God wired me. That's how God wired the mercy. And so we'll see in the Psalms that it seemed like David was all over the place. You know, he's like crying out, "Lord, where are you? I'm in despair. You know, my life is you know, just hanging on by a thread. There are evil and wicked people who are out to take my life, and I just, I don't know where you are, Lord. You've abandoned me." Da, da, da. And then all of a sudden, "Lord, I praise you because you are the God who has broken through, and I am just filled with joy." And it seems like, you know, some people, like, mercy would be bipolar, but it's not that way. It's just that the mercy feels very deeply. It craves intimacy, and because of that, it can be difficult for the mercy, you know, especially in situations where it can be uncomfortable. So I had to learn as a mercy that I had to really grow through people pleasing. You know, as a mercy, I could walk up to somebody and basically feel what's going on in their spirits. And if it didn't feel quite safe, I would feel them out and kind of like a chameleon. You know, I'd make myself, you know, to in such a way that it would be able to please that other person, connect with that other person. And in some ways, that's okay. But when it causes you to compromise your principles, see the prophet can sometimes be so strong on principles that they can just walk away from relationship that God did not call them to walk away from. Mm-hmm. They have to press into that. The mercy can sometimes choose relationship over truth, over righteousness, in order just to please the person, and then compromise their values. And I had to learn to grow in my ability to be able to, you know, I'm going to take a stand here, and even though it feels uncomfortable, even though I really am very uncomfortable that the person doesn't like my stance and may not even like me because of it, that I have to stand on principle. And that has taken time to do that. And that's an example of how you can at least take a weak point of your gift, and you can apply that, and through prayer and God healing our hearts and walking that out, taking action plans, action steps, you can actually grow and mature in your spiritual redemptive gift.
Beautiful. Okay. Next on the list is the giver. Tell us about that.
Yeah. Giver. I married a giver. You know, this is, the giver tends to be the hardest to pinpoint because they can be very, very diverse. You know, they're able to relate to a wide range of people, and you know, they really are. You know, a giver is someone who, without compromise, can tend to just reach past a diverse, can reach out and connect with a diverse group of people, and do that very well. Now, giver, when people think of that, they'll think, oh, yeah, that's the person who just will take $1,000 out of their pocket and just see someone who's hurting and give it to them. That's not necessarily true. That could be a mercy, or that could be a prophet, which tend to sometimes be generous givers, but just give out of, you know, emotion. Givers tend to be people who give strategically. So they'll evaluate if you're a Christian, the strategic benefit for the kingdom of God, and then give it in a way that's going to have maximum benefit for the kingdom or for an individual. And that's a really good quality. But on the negative side, a giver can sometimes be someone who gives with strings attached, because a giver can sometimes fear losing loss of control. Givers like security. Givers like to have a sense of security, whether it be finances, their relationships, their spirituality. They tend not to be great risk takers, and so, because they like that control, even relationships, sometimes they could give a gift, but if that person does not, they feel like in their estimation they're not using it wisely, they'll either really judge the person, or they could even take it back, you know. So givers are, you know, sometimes they have issues dealing with control, you know, because of fear.
Right.
You know, so they've got to sometimes have control on life and people because of this sense of security that they so badly want. And so the challenge for the giver is to find security in the Lord. Abraham was a redemptive gift of giver. And what did the Lord call him to do time and time again? To step out in faith.
That's right.
And the giver has to be able to overcome their fear so that they can step out in faith and then steward the resources that God's been given, because they have an ability to take the resources that God's given and to multiply them in a way that brings life to other people, and even through the generations. Look at Abraham had a generational worldview, and then we see that expressed through his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and then through that, through the 12 tribes and beyond. And so God chose a giver who had a generational worldview, who was challenged with this issue of security, to step out of his familiarity, to trust God, and God used him because of his willingness to do that. Now, sometimes he did stumble, but ultimately he stayed the course, and because of that, God was able to birth a nation through Abraham. So if you break down the giver gift, they have a birthing anointing, and they can take that, what's been birthed, and take those resources, multiply them in a way that then they can give that and impart that strategically in a way that can be life-giving for generations. Powerful gift, and Abraham is a good example of someone who lived out that gift in a very redemptive way.
Wow. And you know, the Bible does say that a righteous man gives an inheritance to his children's children.
Yeah.
You know, and I definitely see how this is applied here. Okay, Rob, we got two left. The next one is the leader, or I don't know if there's another term you use for that one, but
yeah, ruler or leader.
Okay.
And obviously, you look at that at the surface. There's always the surface of these gifts. You know, you think of the person who is a good administrator, the person who can take charge over a lot of people and delegate well, and they do have that gift. They rulers can be good under pressure. You know, the clock is ticking down, and they get better under pressure. And those are all, you know, very very good characteristics of the ruler, unless they. Sometimes people under them, you know, I was a youth pastor under a ruler senior pastor, and, okay. You know, the issue is rulers are they can tend to be kind of matter-of-fact about things.
Mm.
And so, you know, it was interesting when we kind of started talking about, you know, our relationship. He says, well, if I don't say anything to you, you know, basically know that you're doing a good job. So, you know, in other words, if there I may have had two times in the 7 years I was at that church where we kind of had a little bit of a confrontation. So usually they're very matter of fact. They're not usually very feeling type of people, that was his way of relating, and I was kind of like, well, I really like kind of affirmation and stuff, and so they have to work at that to be able, because they can be good with time management and administration, but they have to work at, you know, encouragement. But, you know, rulers, Nehemiah wasn't a very relational kind of guy. I don't know if it was him, or I think it was him who, those who intermarried with other with foreign wives, started pulling out their hair or something. He was kind of a tough guy. You know, Nehemiah wasn't a guy to mess around with. You know, rulers can be tough like that. But you know, he got that job done of building that wall in 52 days, and with internal opposition and external threats, he was able to mobilize the people to get that work done. That's what a mature ruler can do. He will be able to mobilize the people, bring out the best in them, be able to see how to do that and how to delegate that out so that the kingdom of God can be advanced, especially through a group of people or a community. So that is how a ruler ticks. And again, one of my closest friends is a ruler, and we're prayer partners, and we really connect, and he is relational. But I tell you, he can set me straight, because he can just very plainly sometimes see what's wrong and just be able to give me not a word of knowledge, but a word of wisdom that just applies so practically to my situation. I really admire that gift. Any of these gifts are in its mature state is a beautiful thing, because they all reflect the nature of our God. You know, if we look at different scriptures, we'll see those different facets of God reflected. And that's the sevenfold nature and spirit of God. You know, and so every single gifting is important for the fullness of God to be expressed.
Wow. Let's talk about now the final one, which you have already told our audience, you know, this is actually you. The gift of mercy. So you've given us a little bit of preface already, but what's going on with this one?
Yeah. Well, you know, and Arthur Burke even shared this. You can now download his teachings on the redemptive gift of individuals. It's about 12, 13 years old. And, you know, it's still very good and very relevant. You can do that for free on his website. So, you know, that would be a good thing. But, you know, these giftings have really been fleshed out a lot since then. And he's mentioned that the portrait of the redemptive gift of mercy in his initial teaching was very much focused on the kind of the female mercy, and especially the Christian female mercy who likes to get in the prayer closet and likes to worship. Yeah, I mean, you tend to think of the person who, you know, will have their arms raised and just be lost in worship and do that corporately and privately. And that is a part of it, because mercies crave intimacy. But, you know, when people first think of mercy, they think, well, yeah, they're just kind of soft. Well, King David was not soft. He was a warrior. I would not consider myself soft. You know, I played competitive sports in high school and college, and, you know, but the fact is that the mercies, if you wanted to describe the teacher as someone who reflects the mind of God, the mercy would reflect the heart of God. It's like God's burning passion. The mercy, if they're not locked up, has a burning passion for intimacy with the Lord and with others, and wants to be able to bring other people into that. David, although he was an awesome warrior, he danced before the Ark of God. He didn't care what people thought of him, because he was so in love with his God, and we see that in the Psalms. And so the mercy is the one who can help bring people into the presence of God. And what is the seventh redemptive gift? The seventh item of furniture in the tabernacle, but the mercy seat, where the very Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God was there. The mercy is the gift that brings all the other gifts to a head, seeing that the very final, gifting is to bring someone into the manifest presence of God. The seventh name of God is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is here, the Lord who is right here in his glory, in his power, you know. And that, I think, all seven redemptive gifts, everybody should have a hunger for that. But the mercy really is the one who can enter into the spiritual realm if they don't have a lot of trauma, most easily into the spiritual realm, and help others to draw them in to that as well. That is the heart cry of the mercy. You know, what is the thing that I would want more than anything else that I've been praying for? Lord, would you give me, before I die, a translation to your throne room? I want to see heaven. I want to feel heaven. I want to see your beauty. I want to hear the music, the sounds of the music in heaven. I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to feel the textures in heaven. Lord, would you give me a foretaste of that? And what did David say? More than anything else, more than being a king, more than being a ruler, more than being a prophet who penned scripture in the Psalms, he said, one thing that I seek, that I may see the beauty of the Lord and to dwell in his temple, to dwell in his manifest presence. And he hung out under a tent where the ark was in open view for 33 years and arranged 24/7 worship to just enjoy and bask in the presence and the beauty and the majesty of God. That's the heart of the mercy.
Mm. Well, that is very complete. And of course, I mean, folks, we could have probably let our guests talk about each one of these for the entire time that we've taken for all seven of them thus far. But with this overview, we're not done talking yet, Rob, because I want to get into now some of this application here. So now you threw out a couple things in the beginning of this program, talking about how the relevant objects correlating with the temple type and shadow internally can be hijacked by the devil and really serve to put people in bondage, to incapacitate them in their ability to express these elements of who God created them to be. You know, and you work with people that have DID. You actually incorporate yeah. this revelation into the approaches you take to help people. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. So the lampstand example. You said a lampstand can be stolen. I'm going to turn you loose on this one. What does that mean?
Yeah. Well, that's just because that's one thing that I was not taught in a book or a class or by CDs. You know, it's just something that, you know, I saw in the spirit, and now, you know, other people are seeing in the spirit too. You know, it makes sense. The concept, it can sound kind of weird. What a lampstand inside of somebody, or an Ark of the Covenant, or a bronze laver, or whatever it is. But you know, the fact is, if we do have the Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit is God. So that means, heaven is just a reflection of who God is, his tabernacle. So if we are his tabernacle or his temple, it would make great sense that maybe those very same items, which, by the way, the Old Testament tabernacle was just a shadow of what is really in the true tabernacle of heaven. So we started seeing these items of furniture in the portions of the person's spirit. You know, so one person might have I saw a lampstand that was just very dim, and we had to find out what was the belief system. You know, just regular work where you find the lie that was believed, the ungodly belief, and deal with it. And then we've had the Lord's angels come up and just light that up. I've seen the lampstand having been stolen by the enemy, and we've had to go to a place in a dimensional place. And I know you've talked about that with your with your listeners, to be able to, just like you can get parts of someone's, you know, alter personalities, subpersonalities, back from regions of captivity in the dimension. Same thing with the items of the furniture. I've seen that happen. I've also seen counterfeit items of furniture put into a person's spirit. Usually that person's, you know, been programmed through the ritual abuse. Mm-hmm. And that's been discerned. We've had to take that out and have that destroyed. You know, kind of similar to the concept of your of internal worlds.
Yes.
You know, where you know, if they are ungodly, eventually they need to be destroyed. Same with it, with these things. You know, one woman had a counterfeit seat of dominion, which would be, you know, that an internal throne, which really the true and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ should be on that, along with the spirit, the human spirit, the spirit man, the spirit woman, because the scripture says that you know, to him or her overcomes, that we will share the throne.
That's right.
So the spirit under the lordship of Christ is meant to rule out of that place. But we discovered that this, as we examined it, it was a counterfeit. It was not the real thing. It was defiled. It was causing that dominion and authority to that was extending from it to the person's spirit, soul, body, and to others, to bring a defilement to all that they would do in the sense of extending that authority. That had to, once it was discerned and that their spirit was in agreement, we could ask the Lord to remove it and to destroy it, to send his holy fire, to ground it into dust. That's always fun to do, to destroy the enemy's handiwork, you know. But even more fun is to see the restoration.
Amen.
And I mean, I've seen what's happened with people when their spirit actually, with some people, it's more abstract. With other people, it's very tangible. They're on the seat of dominion, that internal throne with Jesus, and they're sitting there, and there's a mixture of intimacy and a sense of recognizing the authority that they've been delegated by Jesus Christ, and recognizing that and to begin to operate out of that is a beautiful thing. So I kind of shifted to that seat of dominion, but it can happen with any of the seven pieces of furniture. I'm sure we're going to discover other things too, but that's one thing that that in working with a person spirit that I discovered, there's actually these items of tabernacle furniture that God placed there. It's pretty amazing.
You know, folks, what the church needs to realize is that we don't know it all. See, the problem is that, you know, we think that we got the Scofield Bible and that ended any debate on anything God could teach us. folks, the truth is, we're only still scratching the surface on what the true nature of the mechanics of the Spirit are as the body of Christ as a whole. I mean, this is somewhere God is taking his church to begin to open us up to the real areas of bondage and the things that have kept the church, for all intents and purposes, castrated. We have not been as effective and as powerful as the Word of God says we should be. As a group of people that serve the creator of heaven and earth, I mean, does what we do as a body of Christ as a whole really reflect the one that we serve? And oftentimes the sad answer is no. We're losing the battle. I mean, there are people that are in leadership that are scared to pray against the devil because they're scared of what the devil will do to them. God is trying to get us to understand what's been lacking. And some of this understanding takes us deeper. Folks, it just takes us deeper. That's why I really appreciate Rob. Now, Rob, speaking of going deeper, what's a captive spirit? Explain that.
Okay. Originally, there is a teaching given by John Sanford. You know, my first introduction back in the 1990s was to inner healing and deliverance with Elijah House. So I give a lot of credit to the foundation that I was giving to that ministry. But he spoke about a captive spirit, where somebody's spirit, it feels like you're to it. Now, since then, he was kind of talking to the whole spirit being captive. I've seen where portions of or of somebody's spirit can be captive and others aren't. But the basic image of that is kind of someone who's enclosed in a transparent glass, you know, box. They're looking out at life. They can see it, but they can't feel it or taste it. It feels like you're boxed in. Mm-hmm. And so just as it is with different alter personalities in the of the soul, so I found that portions of the spirit, although it's different than the soul, and that would take time to get into that, but still, they can be held captive in different evil dimensional places through basically, what do you say, well, how could that happen? How could the enemy do that to the person's spirit? You know, well, he can very early on, a big lie is that, and I've seen this with people, I don't want to live. I don't want to be born. I want to go back to heaven. I don't want to stay in this body. I don't want to be in my mother's womb. And they believe, see, that even the spirit that young couldn't be able to make decisions based on what they feel and sense, because the spirit has a will, even when their brain isn't fully developed. So it's cool. That's a whole other subject, being able to go back, you know, and work with people in the womb or even preconception. But, you know, when that happens, you give the enemy an open door, and that person can think, wow, that a part of their spirit may think they're going back to heaven, but they're being, you know, basically deceived by the enemy into a false heaven, or sometimes it can be a place of great torment. I've seen prisons. Mm-hmm. I've seen gyroscopes. One time the person was stuck in a gyroscope. You know, most of the times it can be like a place of an imprisonment or a, you know, a cell. But it can take on many different forms of where they are in a dimensional place. And so we've got to be able to ask, Lord, could you bring us there along with your holy angels? And hopefully with connecting with that part of their spirit, they're able to deal with, confess and renounce and reject the lie that's been believed. Mm-hmm. Any vows that have been made, renounce those, break ties and agreements with the enemy, and then the Lord can take them out of that captivity. What is the practicality of that? Sometimes people are unable, if they've got a portion of their spirit captive, they are unable to hear God's voice, or they can't, or there's certain aspects of their spiritual life that they can't connect with, that they just feel blocked. Mm-hmm. You know, somehow it could be like with this young lady where her spirit was bowed down. She says, you know, it got to the point where I kept on I was losing feeling until I was completely numb, and all I could feel was anger, you know, and just the rage at God and at life. And because the spirit, if it's captive, you know, that's the very life of God. Our life flows through the spirit. We lose our spirits, our bodies are dead, mm-hmm. you know. And so if the spirit is captive, you're going to not be able to connect with God the way you would like spiritually, with others, with yourself, with creation. I mean, there's different forms in which this can be fleshed out. But there's a sense of feel in a person that they feel cut off in some way, disconnected. And then we trace that to where did that captivity begin? Where did the enemy steal the portion of that person's spirit? And then as we trace that and we ask the Lord to bring us there, then we find usually it's because of some kind of ungodly belief through the enemy's lies that was bought into.
You know, Rob, for a while, I was under the presumption that the Christian spirit was untouchable territory. I felt that, oh, Yeah, I mean, yeah, the devil can touch the soul of a person or the body of a person, but there's no way he can touch the spirit of a person. But that was until I read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, because that passage of scripture says that we would be cleansed, for that you would be cleansed of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And I said,
right.
Well, he was writing to the church at Corinth. Those were Christians.
Exactly.
So there can be this defilement of the spirit of the Christian. There is a way to take it to that level. And the church, you know, we don't want to think it can be that deep or that difficult to over, you know,
come. Can I give you another scripture?
Please.
Because that is, yeah, and there still is teaching like that. You know, once somebody is saved, your spirit is completely sanctified. Your soul is being progressively sanctified. And then when Jesus comes again, then your body will be. But I see in Scripture, and this is written to Christians in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. I mean, 5:23. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he add spirit in there if there wasn't somehow a fact that it could be still defiled, if there still could be, you know, that was the whole argument with people, you know, can Christians be demonized? You know, I don't think they can be demon possessed, but I think by, you know, 20, 30 years ago, that was a huge topic. Now, most people in the, you know, deliverance ministry understand that there can be demonic oppression in a Christian. Well, you know, the spirit, even though the Holy Spirit's in the human spirit, we can still quench the spirit. Our spirits can be broken. Our spirits can be captive. And, you know, in my own personal journey, it wasn't until my spirit was ministered to that I started to really experience the freedom that God wanted me to have. If that was the case, then I should have been free just ministering to my soul.
There it is.
Yeah.
And there it is, Rob. Yeah. That's it. Exactly. You know, folks, if the theology was right, it would work. When it doesn't work, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with you.
Right.
It means that we have to figure out what works. What does God need us to understand in order for us to have the freedom he purchased for us? And if we just got that as a church, we would have a lot less to argue about.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's, you know, I don't see in Scripture where it says, you know, that our spirits all of a sudden become perfect. Mm. I think our spirits still can make poor choices. Nevertheless, God's intention is for our spirit's will to come into subjection to Jesus Christ, and to our soul's will to come in subjection or submission to our spirit. That's the right order, but our spirit still has to line up with Jesus Christ. Our spirits can still make sinful or wrong choices, even when after being a Christian.
Well, there it is. You know, Rob, this has been an amazing discussion. Let me ask you this. Is there anything you want to add on to what we have said at this point?
Yeah. Well, I know that we kind of went from one subject to another, not necessarily in a systematic way, and except for the going down the gifts. But, you know, it'll probably take another session to flesh out, you know, how does that practically, you know, apply in ministry. But, you know, I can call a portion, I can say, I invite your mercy portion of your spirit for it, or your exhorter. And sometimes I just bless their design.
Wow.
You know, which sometimes people feel like they're just broken, and I just say, basically speak into that and say it's good, to the mercy for the person who says, well, don't be such a drama queen or drama king, or be more even keel, or don't be so emotional, don't be so super sensitive. I say, I speak into that and say, God wired you that way. He made you that way, he called it good, and he now wants to take that, remove the wounds so that it can be used for his glory and his kingdom, and to just speak that to the portion of that person's spirit so that they begin to see how they're wired, not as an abnormality, but as something that is holy and good and beautiful and pure. And it's just like any of us. We have to mature in our giftings. Of course, we're going to walk things out in ways that are out of balance. But, you know, it's important, first of all, to speak to the design of the person and to speak dignity, honor, value. And that is something that, as I work with somebody, I weave into our sessions. Yes, I do work with the soul. I work with fractured soul, but I want to tell people I don't just work with the spirit. But I'll tell you what, if you can get the person's spirit to a place where they are strong, healthy, and whole, that healing is going to flow a lot faster to the soul and even the body. It will have a ripple effect if you work with the soul to get it healed. Yeah, it's gonna happen. It will take more time, but it doesn't necessarily usually flow up from the soul to the spirit. And at least in my work with people, that it's kind of flown from the spirit downward, and you don't neglect the soul, you don't neglect the body. You do the things that you need to do to have a healthy soul and body. But if you do not have a healthy spirit, if it's broken, you know, your soul and your body are not going to be, they're not going to reach the fullness of health and life and wholeness that God designed for them. So that's kind of how that's how I picture it. So my big view in a person is sometimes I have to go and I have to deal with internal conflicts, great traumas in the soul that's got to be taken care of in me. But my big picture is I want to get their spirit out of a place of hiding into a place of strength and wholeness, so their spirit can bring the life of Christ to the rest of their humanity.
Wow. Well, folks, you have just met Dr. Rob Ruckert. He is the founder of Breakthrough Ministries. We've linked arms with him. Rob, I want to thank you so much for joining us today, and you'll be back in the future. Folks, you've just heard Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.